the practice in our churches, the long-standing tradition, to read a Lord's Day and to teach from the Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism on the afternoon service. Our Lord's Day this Sunday that we'll be teaching is Lord's Day 46. And in particular, we'll be teaching from Lord's Day 46, question and answer 120. And so we can read that together now. The question and answer 120. Why has Christ commanded us to address God as our Father? The answer: to awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer that childlike reverence and trust toward God, which should be basic to our prayer. God has become our Father through Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in faith than our fathers would refuse us earthly things. Thus far, catechism reading. Brothers and sisters, a pastor named Craig Groeschel, he once wrote a book titled The Christian Atheist. You might have seen it or read it. And chapter 4 of this book is titled When You Believe in God, but Not Prayer. And Groeschel says in this chapter that many Christians just aren't sure that our prayers make a difference. We've tried praying before and nothing seemed to happen. After several failed attempts, for many of us, praying seems at best ineffective and at worst a waste of time. The net result, Groeschel says, is that for many of us, we live as Christians. We believe in Jesus Christ. We go to church. But we effectively act as if we're atheists when it comes to prayer. We believe in Jesus, but not prayer. It's my opinion that many Christians struggle with this. It's also something that sometimes I struggle with myself. You see, I understand that I need to pray. The Bible is clear about that. But I struggle to imagine that my prayers actually matter, that they even make a difference. It often seems that God hears our prayers, but then does nothing about what we say or pray. We pray for healing, and He doesn't seem to grant it. We pray for relief from poverty, but even after praying for months, the bills still stack up and we can't afford to pay them. You see, the good news, brothers and sisters, is that our passage today, Luke 11, is meant to help answer this question. The question of, does prayer make a difference? Does prayer actually matter? Does God even listen? Does He do anything in response to our prayers? You'll see that this passage answers this question with a few different but related answers. The first has to do with the fatherhood of God. The second related answer comes from the three arguments that Jesus uses in our passage in Luke 11. We see a parable, a principle, and a proverb. And so our theme for this afternoon is, God is our Father, and that makes all the difference when we pray. So let's start on the first one, the fatherhood of God. Now you'll notice that when Jesus teaches His disciples the Lord's Prayer, He tells His disciples, start your prayer with Father, not Lord. Oh, God is our Lord too, but Father. Why? I mean, God the Father is Jesus' Father, but is He also our Father? This may not seem unusual to you. Maybe we've read this over many times. Maybe we've never thought about this. But for Jesus to tell His disciples in first century Palestine that His Father is their Father, it's a bit unusual. Until Jesus came, God by the Jews was typically called Yahweh, which means I am who I am. And the Jews didn't even say Yahweh. When they read Yahweh in the Bible, they would skip over it and they would say Adonai instead, Lord, which means Lord. They rarely dared to say God's actual name. And so for Jesus to say, oh, well, you can call God Father, this is a little bit unusual, controversial even perhaps in their time. It's important to understand the full implications of using the word Father rather than Lord, although Lord can be used as well. Think about it. A father-son relationship is radically different than a Lord-subject relationship. A Lord-subject relationship is based on power and authority, and God indeed is an authority over us as well. But the father-son relationship is based on love, fundamentally. And Jesus is saying that God is our Father and we are His children. That not only is God our Lord, but He is a loving Father. This comes up all over the Bible. Even in 1 John 3 verse 1 it says, see what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children. Not just subjects. Children. Privileged children. And this is fundamental to the way you pray. I mean, think about what it means to be a good dad. Think about it. What does a good dad do? What's a good dad like? We know, for example, that a good dad cherishes his children. He loves his children. He showers his children with attention, and he cares for them like himself. A good dad delights in his children's joy and mourns with his children when they mourn. When a child falls off his bike, a good dad is there to pick him up. When a first relationship with a boyfriend or a girlfriend doesn't work out, a good dad is there to offer compassion. And maybe more significantly, a good dad loves his children so much that he's always willing to forgive a repentant child. A child who repents knows that his dad will take him back, or at least he should. But a good dad isn't just loving, he's also in a position of authority. A good dad knows that his love needs to be exercised with responsibility and discipline. He knows that in order to truly love his children, he has to teach them. He has to correct their faults, and there are times when he cannot give his children what they want. You see, the best dads combine their authority with their love for their children. And the way that those two things connect is by relationship. They know their children. They're able to exercise their authority and their love in the correct way because they know their children well. You might understand what I'm doing now. To some extent in this world, our dads image God as the Father. Except God is obviously a far better Father and a far more loving Father who never abuses His authority, who never exasperates His children. Now, as a little tangent for a second, going from a human example to a God is very dangerous, isn't it? Because some of you didn't have good dads. It's really hard for you to see God as a father. Your fathers failed you or hurt you or ignored you or worse because they were sinners. I recently read an article from someone who struggled with this and he said, instead of looking at my dad and then back at God, I learned to look at God first. If I didn't start with God, then he would always be the replica rather than the original. And for those of us who are in this position, that's what we'd have to do, as hard as that may be. But the point is still made. God, if God is truly our Father, then the way our fathers are in this life, the good dads that you see, in a sense, they image how God works in your life. I mean, if God is truly my Father, then my prayers to Him should be like the conversations I have with my children. There shouldn't be a tremendously big difference. I mean, when my children talk to me, I generally listen, although not always, because I'm a sinner. And when my children ask me for things, I have a variety of responses. If they come to me for comfort, I pick them up and hold them in my arms. If they come to me and ask for advice, then I offer advice. If they come to me and ask me for money, I may or may not give it to them. If they come to me and ask me for something that's bad for them, I say no, or at least I should. It stands to reason that God the Father is not much different, really, except better. It stands to reason that he has your best interests at heart. It stands to reason that he'll give you whatever gifts are necessary for your comfort in this world. It stands to reason also that he will deny you things that he knows are bad for you, even things that you think would be good for you. You see, the fatherhood of God completely changes the dynamic by which you pray. If God is your Father, and if that actually means what the Bible says it means, then prayer is not an abstract transaction between you and God. Prayer is communication between a loving relationship of two persons. Interestingly, the pastor theologian Sinclair Ferguson, he makes a related point. He's commenting on what he says is legalistic Christianity. And he says, look, what is that? Legalistic Christianity, in his view, is when Christians abstract ideas about God from God as a person. And Sinclair Ferguson comments, he says, you know, one of the first effects of that kind of Christianity is the failure to pray. If God is ideas and not a person, why on earth would you ever pray? It's meaningless. But if God is your Father, wow, your prayers got to matter. They got to make a difference. They've got to be something vital. Just as a loving son and a loving father, they have a beautiful relationship. And so this changes the whole concept of what prayer is, doesn't it? What Christian wouldn't want to speak openly with their Father, a loving and perfect Father? And so this is point one of our sermon, and we'll see in the next points how this works itself out. Because in the next points, Jesus is going to give us examples of ways and reasons why the fatherhood of God is so important in our passage of Luke 11. And so we can start with the parable in our passage, Luke 11, the parable which begins in verse 5. Right, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. And now, in the section after the Lord's Prayer, he's going to teach them and he wants to reinforce the point, why is prayer so important? Why should you pray? What's the meaning of prayer? And this section is different examples and principles that he uses to teach the disciples why prayer is so important and why they should care about it. The fatherhood of God is the central dynamic, and these next points are going to illustrate that. So let's start with the parable in verse 5. It goes like this. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. So here's the parable. The traveler is coming in the middle of the night to a friend's house to stay. The owner of the house has this friend come at midnight and he's got no bread. Now, in the Middle East, hospitality is something nearly sacred. When someone comes into your house, you got to have something to feed them. That's how it is. And so the owner's got to go to his other neighbor, and he's got to find bread. But it's midnight. So he knocks on the neighbor's door. Now, look at what the neighbor says, predictably, right? The neighbor answers, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Of course the neighbor doesn't want to help. It's midnight. We would say, oh, that makes sense, you know? Fair enough. But now, look what happens next. Verse 8. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And actually, we agree with that too, don't we? If someone knocks on our door at midnight and they are kind of annoying and they won't go away, we generally would get up and give them what they need. Not always, but we can see that happening. And so the question we have to ask ourselves now is, what's the point of the parable? How is this parable illustrating prayer? What's he trying to say here? Now let's be careful here. The lesson of this parable is not that the neighbor, the owner of the house, was persistent. There's another parable in Luke 17 where persistence is the point. That is not the point here. This parable is often taught as if it is. No, the point of this parable is that the friend got up and gave the man his bread just because his neighbor asked. That's it. There's no evidence that the neighbor was persistent. And the lesson is simple. Even though the request of the neighbor was improper, shameless, at midnight, and annoying, the man got up and gave his neighbor the bread just because he asked. And Jesus is making this contrast to make a point. He's saying, look, even if your neighbor in that situation would give you bread, how much more then would your loving Father not give you what you ask in prayer? If even sinful, selfish human beings respond to difficult, annoying requests from other human beings, then why would we not think that a loving Father in heaven wouldn't do the same? God the Father is the key to understanding that parable. So that's the parable. And the parable is then followed by a principle in verses 9 and 10. And this principle will be very familiar to you. It goes like this. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. The principle of asking, seeking, and knocking. And what is this about? There's a few things that we can say about this. First, ask, seek, and knock, the threefold division. Now, in the first place, the point Jesus is making again is, in prayer you need to ask God for things. You can ask God for things. And not only that, but you should ask with the expectation of receiving them. If you ask for good things in faith to a loving Father, you can expect to receive them. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to get whatever you want. The second petition of the Lord's Prayer is, your will be done. God won't give you things that go against His perfect will, and He won't give you things that are bad for you. But don't let that discourage the nature of this promise. This is still a magnificent promise. God will give you things that are according to His will. He gave you Jesus Christ. And that is no small thing. And think about it. Sometimes we ask for things that don't make sense. But imagine you asked God for the ability to forgive your neighbor. Or if you ask God for the ability to love your wife or to love your husband. What are the chances, do you think, that God is going to answer that prayer? I'd say pretty high. Unless you don't believe He can do it, then if you don't ask in faith, then that's a struggle too. This is what Jesus is getting. He's saying, look, if you ask for the things of God from God, God's going to give them to you. Maybe not right away, maybe not immediately. But God loves you and He wants you to live the life of Christ. That's the first thing. Second, prayer is also seeking God. Ask, seek, and knock. We could simply say prayer is the way in which you go and to be with God. Seek and you will find. And the point is stated, if you seek God in prayer, He wants to be found. Because He's your Father. What father wouldn't want to spend time with his children? Maybe if you're here today and you don't yet know Jesus, this is a promise for you. You reach out to God in prayer and you seek God. God promises to be found. He won't refuse you. And third, prayer is knocking. This is a way that our prayer should be persistent and somewhat urgent. Knocking is an increase in intensity. Instead of calling to God, knocking is a sense of we really need God, we need what He has. In fact, Augustine once said in a letter to a famous woman, he said, the first principle of prayer is that we must account ourselves desolate to the world. By that he means that nothing in this world can truly satisfy our needs and our wants. When we recognize that this world can't give us what we truly need, then we're going to go to the Lord in prayer with urgency. We're going to knock. We need what he has. We need faith. We need love. We need everything that he wants to give. There's one more thing we should say about this. Asking, seeking, and knocking. In verse 10, when it says ask, seek, and knock, the original language has a continual nature. It's a way of saying that the asking, seeking, and knocking of prayer is continual. It's always ongoing. It never ends. It's a lifestyle. Christians are people of prayer. That's who they are. So that's the principle. Next, Jesus follows the parable and the principle with two proverbial sayings in verses 11 and 12. We can read those too. 11 and 12. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You see, this proverb follows the other principle and parable. And this proverb gives a simple lesser to greater argument. It's very simple. The point is this. If our fathers give us good gifts, if our earthly fathers give us good gifts, then why would we not expect our Heavenly Father not to do the same? We look at Lord's Day 46. Lord's Day 46 quotes this directly when it says, God has become our Father through Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in faith than our fathers would refuse us earthly things. This is where the Lord's Day comes from. But what's interesting about this proverb is it sounds very simple. But once again, living it out is not so simple, is it? Because in our own heads, the argument often goes the other way, doesn't it? We think this way. Our earthly fathers don't give us scorpions, but too often we expect and we think that God does. We think that it's God's fault that we suffer. We think that it's God's fault that we don't have the life we think we should have. We think it's God's fault that the bad things in our lives have happened. We think God has given us scorpions and snakes. That's often where we end up in our own heads. But Jesus' proverb here shows us that doesn't make any sense. I mean, yes, it's true that God allows suffering to happen in this world. We learned that this morning. But when we blame God for our suffering, or we blame God for the scorpions in our lives, we forget something, don't we? We forget that actually God is not the inventor of suffering. It's not God's fault that this is a world of suffering. Whose fault is it that this world involves suffering and pain anyway? It's our fault. Human beings took the fruit. It was Eve who took the fruit, not God. Suffering is our fault. And it's not other people's fault. It's the fault of often of us too. We are all sinners. Suffering is a result of who we are fundamentally. It's not an aberration, as we learned this morning. In the Garden of Eden, there was no pain and suffering. None. But we chose to abandon that. You see, this is why we feel pain. This is why scorpions and snakes exist. They exist because of the human race's sin. And the question you could ask them, well, couldn't God have stopped Eve from taking the fruit? Couldn't God have prevented man and Adam and Eve from becoming sinners? Isn't it God's fault that this world is so sinful? No. You see, think about what God is doing for you right now. God is providing an answer to sin. God the Father loves us so much that He sent His only Son, whom He loved, and sacrificed Him so that you and I could be saved through Jesus Christ. God the Father sacrificed His Son in a way that I bet none of us would be willing to sacrifice our own Son. Jesus Christ, the firstborn among all the sons of God, come to deal with the problem of suffering once and for all. And in him you have a solution to the suffering of this world that will never go away. In him we have a fulfillment of the proverb, don't we? A father among you, if his son asks for a fish, God has given us something infinitely better than food. A gift far better than any earthly father's gift to his son. And through Jesus Christ, we're given the Holy Spirit. Not only do we get Jesus, but we also get the gift of the Spirit to start cleaning us up from the inside out, to change our hearts in such a way that we can actually love God and actually love our neighbors, even if it's only a little bit. That is what God is doing for you now. That's what your Father is involved with. He's going to end this suffering in the world. It's going to be done because of what he's done. Because your Father loves you and before his own glory. And so one more thing before we finish today. I'm going to finish with this. We get a vision, you see, of where our prayers go in Revelation 8, verse 4. And you're welcome to turn to that if you like. Revelation 8, verse 4. This is a vision here. The Apostle John has given this vision in Revelation. It's a vision of heaven or even the throne room of God. Okay? And John is seeing things that are happening in heaven. And very interesting things happen, especially with regard to prayer. Look what he says. So start at verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Hold on here. John is in the throne room of God. And what's happening there? What's happening in heaven? Censers with incense represent the pure prayers, the things you say, wafting up in the throne room of God, right before God. It is a magnificent vision of what your prayers do and how much they matter. And it gets even better. Look what it says next. First the prayers go up and they waft up before God, and then what happens? Verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and he throws it on earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. In other words, brothers and sisters, the prayers went up before God and things started to happen on this earth. Thunder, lightning, storms. God responded. He did something. Your prayers are not nothing. They're doing things. God is responding to them and doing mighty acts on this earth. It's a magnificent vision of what happens when you pray. And so we can ask the question that we asked in the introduction. Do our prayers make a difference? Do they matter? Well, brothers and sisters, if God is our Father, and He is the Father that the Bible says He is, then how could they not be important? If the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth loves you so much that He sent Jesus Christ and fills you with His Spirit, how much more then would he listen to the cries and the pleadings of your heart? If even sinful men answer neighbors beating on their doors at night, if even sinful fathers give their children good gifts, then yes, your prayers make a difference. God hears them and he treasures them. And so yes, brothers and sisters, you should seek, ask, and knock every day. Because your Father loves you and he's listening. He won't give you whatever you want because that would be bad for you. But he will give you what's good for you. And God's good things are very, very good. better, in fact, than any of us could ever imagine in some ways. And at this point, we have to trust that His will is better than ours. And with such a loving Father and such a Savior given out of love for you, how could we not have such trust? Amen.